Dear God, we need you. Those words are so true, God. Lord, I need you right now. Lord, I pray that you will remove me out of the way, that you will just fill me with your Holy Spirit and just empower me to speak your truth to your people and to those who are not yet your people, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you will be glorified and you will be praised. This is in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It is good to see everyone here. I think the AC is kicking in now. So hopefully I wasn't the only one over there sweating. So I just sweat too much anyway. Hey, if you need to go to Children's Church, go ahead and make your way there. Just go quietly. And everyone else, if they would, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and this will be the last week that we're in John chapter 8. But as you're doing that, I also want to let you know that in two Sundays, we're going to have a chili cook-off, all right? Who here does not like chili, all right? God help you, all right? We'll pray for you. But evidently, you can have chili with or without beans in this, but what we want to do is this is a benefit to raise support for Columbia. And I believe there are like 20-some people who are signed up considering to go right now. And so that's pretty exciting. But we want to help raise support for that. And one of the ways we want to do it is that we want every life group, every Bible study, every Sunday community, which meets here at 9:30 in the morning or 9, that we want you all to each, for each group, to prepare a chili, all right? And I like competition. So we want you to try to beat everybody else out, okay? And so we want to have a competition. And then if you're not in one of those groups, we want you to come because that's actually a great time to meet other people in those groups so where perhaps you can get connected. So we just want to encourage you to find out more information from Leslie Thompson there or call the church office and start priming, start working in your kitchen to work out your chili recipe, okay? I like it a little hot enough to where it just brings, that doesn't make me cry, but I just sweat just a little bit. That's how I like it, all right? John chapter 8, though, is where we are. John chapter 8. Who did Jesus make himself out to be? Who do you say Jesus is? Kevin DeYoung, in one of his blogs, says those are the questions that are doubly crucial in our day. Because no one is as popular as Jesus in the U.S., but not every Jesus is the real Jesus. He writes rather humorously, there's the Republican Jesus, who is against taxes, increases and activist judges for family values and owning firearms. There's the Democrat Jesus, who is against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's the therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's the Starbucks Jesus who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's the open-minded Jesus who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for those people who are not as open-minded as you. There's the touchdown Jesus who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. He must be a patriot, I guess. There's the martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so we can feel sorry for him. There's the gentle Jesus who is meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefooted wearing a sash while looking very German. There's the hippie Jesus who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. There's the yuppie Jesus who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach out for the stars, and buy a boat. There's the spirituality Jesus who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening ambiguously to spiritual music. There's a platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. There's a revolutionary Jesus who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and blame things on the system. There's the guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. There's the boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. There's the good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people, change the planet, and become a better you. But the Jesus that the Gospel of John teaches, but the Jesus that all the Bible points to, is the Jesus who is the Christ, the Messiah. He's the Son of living God. He's not just another prophet. He's not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one that they had been waiting for, the Son of David and Abraham's chosen seed, the one to deliver us from captivity, the goal, the Mosaic law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's reign and rule, the one to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, freedom to prisoners, and proclaim the good news to the poor. The Lamb of God who came away to take away the sins of the world. The only one who can satisfy the soul. The one who can give in freedom from enslavement to sin and victory over death. That's the Jesus that the Bible points to. It's the Jesus, this Jesus was the Creator come to earth. And the beginning of a new creation in Him. He embodied the covenant. He fulfilled the commandments. And reverse the curse. This Jesus is the Christ that God spoke of to the serpents. This is the Jesus that was prefigured in the Noah's flood. This is the Jesus that was spoken of to Abraham in his covenants. This was the Jesus that was typified when Isaac was delivered by the giving of a ram. This is the Jesus whom Moses was guaranteed would come. This was the Jesus whom David was promised, who would come through his seed and be king. This is the Christ that Isaiah the prophet reveals, the suffering servant. This is the Christ predicted all through the prophets and prepared for by John the Baptist. This Christ is not a current reflection of, there's not a reflection of the current mood. This Christ is not a projection of our own desires. He is our Lord and God. He is the Father's Son. He is the Savior of the world and the substitute for our sins. He is more loving. He's more holy. He is more wonderful, terrifying than we can ever think possible. That's the answer to who is Jesus. That's the Jesus that we learn about here in John. But here's the reality. You and I live in a culture who reject that Jesus. Who reject that. So here's the question. How do we respond to that rejection? When they come and they reject our biblical Jesus, how do we respond in light of that rejection of Him? That's the question that I want us to answer this morning. And just like every other question, you know where you find the answer? In Jesus is where you find Him. In John chapter 8, the hostility against Jesus continues. It has been happening for some time in the Gospel of John. It's been continuing to build as Jesus has run into the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders again around the Feast of the Tabernacle. And as He has continued to engage them, and particularly this last brouhaha, we might say, began when He claimed that I am the light of the world. And whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When He claimed that, He was pointing to Himself as being what that light represented there in the temple grounds. It represented the leadership, the guiding, the protection, the provision of God, Yahweh, delivering the people out of the wilderness. That's what they celebrated at that feast. And when He declared that, the religious leaders did not like it. And a battle began. rejection became to roll out for them towards our Jesus. And the question is, how did he respond? And what can you and I learn as those desiring to follow Christ, to imitate Christ? What do we learn from our Savior of how to respond? Look with me to verse 47. Let's pick it up right there. It's interesting, whenever an argument is happening, whenever you're in the midst of debate and when you start losing the debate, what does the opposition usually go to? If they can't win the argument, what do they start doing? They start calling names, exactly. They start with a verbal assault. Look at the text here. Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. And then he says this pointedly to them. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Remember, he had just said, your father is of the devil. Then look at the response, verse 48. And then Jesus answered him. I'm sorry, Jews. Thank you, buddy. Thank you for being there. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, they didn't say that kindly. That wasn't really a question. That was really an accusation in the form of a question. Are we right in calling you a Samaritan and that you have a demon? It seems like they're going a little bit tit for tat. All right, you're calling us children of the devil. You're a demon. That's what you are. But even before they say that, they say you're a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were despised foes of the Jews. This, what they were giving here in the term Samaritans was a religious and a relational insult that they were giving. If you remember, the Samaritans were those people way back in 720 B.C., when the northern kingdom was, because of their disobedience and their idolatry, they were overthrown by the Assyrians. And what the Assyrians did is they left some of the Jews there, but they also brought in pagan people from other places, and they intermixed. And they became what was known as the Samaritans because their capital was Samaria. And these Samaritans, though, they were regarded as being syncretistic half-breeds, noted for their religious uncleanness and their deviation from the Mosaic law. They were considered heretics and apostates. In essence, what they were doing is that the Samaritans questioned whether the Jews, the full Jews, were really children of Abraham. Whereas the Jews said, you're absolutely not fully children of Abraham. And there was great racial tension between these people. And to turn that around and call another Jew with that was a great insult. And then he goes on to say this, you are a Samaritan and have a demon. That is, they take their insult a little bit further and they say, have a demon. This is not the first time they've accused Jesus of this. And now to say someone has a demon was tantamount to saying that he was insane. I heard one of the responses of someone who was demon-possessed is that they often were out of their minds. And so they're thinking, for you, Jesus, to say that we are not children of Abraham, you got to be out of your mind. You're a demon. You're crazy. Now, there is something important for us as followers of Christ to learn from this. And here it is, folks. If you seek to wholeheartedly follow Christ, if you and I seek to proclaim the gospel, if you and I seek to share God's full truth with people, at some point, you will be unfairly maligned. You will. This is for two reasons. One reason is the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible, is so staunchly opposed to the worldly thinking that even our virtues are offensive to an unbeliever's world view. And I quote that. All right, listen to Galatians with me here. Here's Galatians 5:11. Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, and he says this, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision while I'm still being persecuted," he was dealing with a people called the Judaizers who were coming in saying that in order for you to truly be a Christian, you must become Jewish. You must be circumcised. And Paul says, if I were to do that, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. What I want you to see is that the message of the cross is an offense. You ever wonder why people get mad at you when you share the gospel? Because it's offensive. It's offensive because here's how it's offensive. Here's what it tells them. It tells them the good news of it, but with good news comes the truth, the bad news. And the bad news is this. What it tells them is, look, something's wrong with you. Something's wrong with you. It tells you, you're a sinner. And then it tells them this. It tells them this further. There's nothing you can do to make up for those sins and to merit relationship with God because He is so holy and righteous. That's offensive to people. Don't be shocked when people are offended when you preach the gospel. They're not offended at you personally. They're offended at our Savior and the message of the gospel. Don't let that shock you. The second thing is this, though. The unbelieving world is hostile to the true Jesus of the Bible. Again, Jesus of their own making they can accept. Jesus just in His love and just in His mercy and His grace. But to understand His love and to understand His mercy and His need for His mercy and His grace, they got us understand the rest of the truth. And that is the truth that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And that there is no other Savior but Jesus Christ. They don't like that Jesus. We got to understand. Matter of fact, Jesus says this in John 15, verse 18. I just want to make you sure know that you know that Jesus is telling us this. He says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Expect to be unfairly maligned. Matter of fact, you might need to consider the following, and I quote this. If you're going month after month and year after year and there are no negative repercussions that ever come upon you because of your faith, then your faith has not been clearly demonstrated. You are a secret agent Christian or a spiritual CIA member. You are a covert operative because there have been no repercussions of your faith. And for me to speak truth is there are some of us, perhaps many of us, who live our faith as covert operatives. That is not why He's left us here. He has not left us to go undercover. He has left us to proclaim the truth to a lost and dying world. That's why we're here. Go public with Jesus. Expect to be maligned, but remember this too. Those who malign us, that's our mission field. That's our mission field. These objectors in front of Jesus, when God said, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son," these objectors are part of that world. He sent them for these very people in front of Him who were maligning Him, who were hating Him. That's why He came. And even though He speaks bold truth to them, He loves them. I quote, "Love does not leave people alone in their false religion." That's why we can never turn people into the enemy. They are the mission field. They may be persecuting you. They may be persecuting you at work. They may be persecuting you at school. They may be messing with what's going on in our country and in our world. They may be changing our culture. We may not like the fact that they advocate the things they advocate in the immoral realm. We might not like that, but they are the mission field. As you've heard me say before, legislation will never transform a sinner's heart. It may curb sin, but legislation will never change a sinner's heart. The one who changes hearts is Jesus Christ, and the good news that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. If you accept him by faith, that's what changes people's hearts. And that's what you and I, as the church, have been called to proclaim. The hope of the world is Jesus Christ, who has decided to use a church to proclaim the hope of Jesus Christ. Y'all ought to get a little excited about that. That's a little bit exciting. That we can be a part of that. Proclaim it, folks. Do what Jesus does next. He shares biblical truth. Here they are maligning him. Then look what he says. Verse 49, Jesus answered and said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. As Jesus doesn't return verbal assault with verbal insult. Instead, he shares the truth. Now, it's true that sometimes Jesus will say some very pointed things, but it's not malicious. It's not slanderous or verbal assaults. What he does is he simply speaks the truth as it is. That's not our natural response, is it? I heard recently the story of Winston Churchill. You might remember the Prime Minister of Great Britain back in the early 1900s. He was known to have quite a mouth on him. He would engage in verbal assault on people, and probably the most famous banter that he had between himself and another was a person who was a member of Parliament. Her name was Lady Astor. She tried to belittle him in public one occasion. She said to him, "Sir, if you were my husband, I'd put arsenic in your tea." And he shouted back, "If you were my husband, I'd drink it." On another occasion, again in public, he had a little too much to drink, and she shouted out above the crowd, "Sir, you're drunk." And he looked back to her and said, "Madam, you're ugly. In the morning, I will be sober." Now I got you, though. I caught you. Because you know why we laugh at that? We like it. When people come at us with rejections about Jesus, our first inclination is to come back with a verbal assault as well. Am I right? That's not what Jesus did. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's not what we're called to do. Jesus answered very calmly, collectively, with truth. And he says, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." And he's telling him truth here. His point was no demon-possessed person would seek to honor God the Father. And that's all he did. He constantly sought to honor the Father. The ironic thing is, as he made clear earlier in John 5, because they dishonored Jesus, they were dishonoring the Father. Next, Jesus gives them an example of how he honors the Father. Look what he says here. He says, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it," he's speaking of the Father, "and he is the judge." What he's trying to make very clear here is that he is not about himself and his glory. It's the Father. And what he's concentrated on is he is being obedient to the Father. We will hear later in John when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll say, "Not my will, but yours." He was all about obeying the Father. He was all about fulfilling that mission to come and be the sacrifice for sins, the perfect sacrifice, to go to the cross in his perfect timing. He was all about obedience to that. It was all about bringing glory to the Father. That is, the Creator, Jesus, endured persecution of the created so that he might save some of us and bring glory to the Father. And get this, though. Jesus knows, because he judges rightly, as the text says, that the Father will take care of his glory. Matter of fact, listen to with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. I don't have it on the screen, but listen to this. It says, being found in the form, in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is Christ, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ, or Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. That is, one day, every one of those religious leaders that are in front of him, who are maligning him, rejecting him, calling him a Samaritan, and that are calling him a demon, there will be a day that if after this point they do not humble themselves, that someday they will bow and they will confess. You got to remember that truth when you're proclaiming the gospel, folks. And get this, church. Now, this gets real exciting now. Come on, you got to get excited with me, because listen with this. We get this. We proclaimers of Jesus Christ, we proclaimers that Jesus is the Son of God, the very God. We proclaimers of the gospel, the good news that he's come to save. Listen, we don't need to be concerned with our own glory either. Come on, listen to me now. Listen to this. We don't need to be concerned. We don't need to concern ourselves with worldly approval. We don't need to compromise the truth about Jesus because of criticism and rejection about the biblical Jesus. We don't need to compromise the way that you live for Christ and a desire to better fit into the world. We don't need to do that. We must live, as F.B. Meyer said and urged, in a way that God may be better understood and admired and loved through our life, that more hearts may be sought, brought beneath his sway. Be this our aim at all costs to ourselves, even this temporary desire for glory now. Because now here's where it gets exciting, folks. Come on. Now here's where it is. Just as Jesus entrusted the Father with his glory and his reputation. Oh, listen to this. This is good. I'm telling you. Listen. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this. Look at this. For this light momentary afflictions, which includes whatever rejections, whatever criticisms we face for proclaiming the biblical Jesus, proclaiming the only way of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, for whatever momentary light affliction, get this, it's preparing for us, this is good now, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's something that awaits us, folks. As we live for our Savior, as we are rejected in the name of our Savior, our Father notes that. He sees that. And he says, don't worry. It's momentary. And don't worry. That's light in comparison to the weight of the glory I'm going to let you share in with me. Oh, may we respond like Jesus does. May we have the foresight that Jesus has to see the glory that comes. And then look what Jesus does. He knows his mission field. He shares the truth. And then look at this. He extends a gracious invitation. Look what he says here. He says, truly, truly. And now you know, whenever he says this, he's serious, right? Whenever he says, truly, truly, he says, hey, time to listen up. It's time to listen up. Siri's listening up right now on my phone all of a sudden. I'll let you handle that. So he says, listen up here. He says, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. He will never see death. There are these people that just get finished. They're maligning him, rejecting him. He turns around. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone, and anyone includes anyone, even them in front of them, if you keep my word, and when he speaks keeping my word, he's going back and he's referring to the obedience of faith, that if they obey in faith the message that he has been bringing, if they obey that in faith, they will never see death. Never see death. That is, despite him being dishonored, Jesus extends a gracious invitation to salvation. Again, our natural response to people who would assault us with racial and religious slurs and call us demons, it would be this. Well, go to hell then. Be honest now. My friend, Srinivas Nayak, he's my friend in India. And I've been able, had the privilege to go over there and teach homiletics to his pastors, who, there was like 30 of them, and only two of them had only been to Bible school. But Srinivas Nayak, his mission, his heart, is to go amongst the villages out in this area south of Hyderabad to share the gospel amongst these people who don't know Jesus, that worship idols. And once he was out with another partner in the ministry, and he went to share the gospel, and he took what he called the Blessed Gospel Bus. That's what he calls it. As he took that bus, and as he went, and at times they would share Jesus films and things like that. But as he went into this village, he went and proclaimed the gospel. And as you may know, there are militant Hindus there in India. And one particular leader in that village did not want him to be there. And they forcibly arrested him, striking him, throwing him in prison. I don't want to throw down, okay? It's just what I would have done. But Srinivas sat in that prison and then had to face several trial appearances afterwards. But here's what happened. Because Srinivas knows Jesus, all right? And Srinivas was wanting to follow in the steps of his Savior. And so what does Srinivas do? He keeps talking to the very guy who maligned him, who was telling untruth about him. He keeps getting to know him. And eventually, over a long period of time, the charges go away. And Srinivas, he forms a friendship with the very one who maligned him. That's what we're called to do. We're called to remember our mission field. We're called to share the truth and extend a gracious invitation. Now, you would think they might get this, but look, verse 52, look what they say. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. We know you're crazy now, Jesus. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? In essence, what he's saying is, just who do you think you are, Jesus, that you have some sign of authority or power over death? Oh, man, did they know? First of all, is Jesus talking about physical death first and foremost? No. There's a death in Revelation chapter 20. It's called the second death. It speaks of when all the dead and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. It speaks of that final separation, that those who don't know Jesus will be eternally separated from God. That's the death he's speaking of. See, yes, death is physical, and we face that. But the real sting of death is to be separated from God for all eternity. The one from whom you're made for. In about a month or so, I'm going to tell you the fuller story of this. But I lost my, I didn't lose him. My dad died over 11 years ago. It was hard. It's still hard to this day. It was hard to see the tubes pulled out of him and taken off life support. It was agonizing to see that physical death. But in the midst of that agony, there's a peace. Because I knew the truth, my mom knew the truth, my sister knew the truth, and we made sure everybody else around us knew the truth, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. That's the death. He says, you'll never taste of that. You'll never be separated from my Father. And get this, though. Jesus does have power over death. It's evidenced when he raises Lazarus in John chapter 11. It's evidenced when he himself rises from the grave and has victory over death. And get this. It's evidenced in this, that one day you and I, we will receive resurrected bodies, thereby feeling the full experience of our salvation when even our bodies are given victory and overcome death because of the power of Jesus Christ. Oh, if they would have just trusted him. He goes on to share truth with them, though. He says, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. He's reiterating the same point. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Verse 55, but you have not known him. I know him. That's truth there. That's hard to say to someone who keeps saying, I know God. But you know they're not trusting the gospel. But he says, I've known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And by the way, he keeps his word by keeps preaching what he's preaching. I mean, there's no part of him that kind of shrinks back from saying truth how it is. There's no watering down and trying to kind of tiptoe your way around the truth like we like to do sometimes so we don't offend. He doesn't do that. He keeps his word. Folks, you and I have to keep sharing the truth. Lies do nobody any favor. No matter how politically correct it is. I ran into the story of Betty Ford. Some of y'all might remember Betty Ford. She was the wife of President Gerald Ford back in the 70s. And there was a movie, about her story of addiction and recovery. At a point during the movie, a fairly emotional scene took place, and the family is sitting around there confronting her, Betty Ford. Her son says, Mother, you are destroying yourself, and you are destroying this family, and you are killing yourself. Mother, you are a drunk, and you're an addict. The mother was infuriated. She told her son that he was being very disrespectful and questioned his right to speak to her that way. She said, How can you say these things to me? I am your mother. And the boy responded very calmly, Mother, I can say it because it's the truth. It's the truth. That confrontation was the catalyst for the establishment of the Betty Ford Clinic. Now, the same place helps and speaks truth to other addicts, all because someone like Betty Ford's son had the guts to tell the truth. May the Holy Spirit empower us to have the guts and all grace and all love and all mercy to keep the Word of God and proclaim truth. May we do that. Notice this, verse 56. He shares truth. He knows his mission field. Verse 56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He extends another gracious invitation. He saw it and he was glad. And you're saying, well, how is this an invitation, Matt? How is this a gracious invitation? Last week we saw that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he appeared to in a pre-incarnate to Sarah and Abraham. But I don't think that's what he's talking about, his day here. Because one of the things that was promised to Abraham was in the Abrahamic covenant. Not only would he have land and seed, but through that seed would come one, who is Jesus, who would bring blessing to all peoples. So how were they blessed? What was that blessing? It was the blessing of Jesus as Messiah, who would come and provide salvation for people. Now listen to what Hebrews 11:13 says. Just after finishing talking about the faith of Abraham and Sarah, listen what it says. It says, these all died in faith, Abraham, Sarah, and others, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and get this, greeted them from afar. How did he greet them from afar? He believed. He had faith. In essence, the gracious invitation is Jesus is just once more again, having told them truth over and over again, he says, follow in your physical descendants, Abraham's steps, and have faith, like the faith he had in the coming Messiah, the Messiah that stands right in front of you. It's a gracious invitation. So look what they say, verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? They cannot get past their unbelief here. You're not even 50 years old. We believe Jesus is around 30, 33 maybe. They're saying, "You, what are you talking about? Abraham died years ago. How could he ever see your day?" Look what Jesus responds. Again with truth. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, listen to me, this is serious. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Now you say, well, Matt, what's the big deal about that? Oh, listen, look at the next verse. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He said, well, why did they pick up stones? Because the moment that he said, I am, their minds went back to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was out in the wilderness and Moses became along that was there a burning bush, and God spoke out of that burning bush, and he told Moses, hey, here's what I'm calling you to do. I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to lead those people out. And Moses says, well, what am I to say? Who am I to tell them that sent me? And so here's what he says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said this, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Then verse 15, he says this. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. They knew exactly what he was claiming. And to all the cults that say, no, that's not what Jesus was claiming, phooey. There is no sense of Jesus backing away from this statement at all. He does not in any shape or form. He doesn't say, in essence, I was, just stating his pre-existence. He says, I am, speaking of his self-existence. I always have been, always and always am now, and always will be. I am. I am the self-existent one. I am God. You can't get around it unless you do, as one cult does, retranslate it. Don't ever believe in the nonsense that Jesus never claims to be God. Just read the Bible. Read the Gospel of John. Read John chapter 8, verse 58, where he says, I am. They don't even leave Jesus an opportunity to extend a gracious invitation. They hate him and reject him so much, they want to pick up stones at that moment and kill him. But here's the good news. You know why he slipped away? However that happened? Because in God's, the Father's predetermined time, he was not to die by stones, but he was to be lifted up on the cross. And a merciful and gracious act for those rejectors right there in front of him to pay the price of sin so that Abraham's faith would truly be credited as righteous as he looked forward to the Messiah, and that now you and I, when we turn from our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ through faith and faith alone, we're forgiven. That's what he went to do. So what's your response to this message? If you are a believer here today, you are to follow in the steps of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You are to remember who our mission field is. And it often includes those who malign you. Your response is to share biblical truth. Nothing but the truth, with much grace and mercy. And then you're to extend a gracious invitation and call to faith, just like someone did in your life at some point. You'd extend that to them. Some of you here today are no doubt unbelievers. And I'm just going to give you a warning. John 8:24 says, for unless you believe, this is Jesus says, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And God's grace, as great as it is, it will not be extended to you for eternity. Hebrews says this, 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. I'm going to close with this in Revelation chapter 20. And as our men come forward for communion, or actually you stay in the back for a moment, I'm going to read you about the second death. Revelation 20:11 says this, then I saw a great white throne judgment, and him was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's truth, folks. If you are here today and your name is not written in that book, if you have never come to a place in your life where you have realized you're a sinner in need of a Savior and there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, today is the day that you turn from trusting in anyone else or yourself for salvation and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. May you do that today. May you simply just tell them and convey the belief of your heart that, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I trust that you, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and I receive you by faith. The moment you put your faith in Christ, God says you are eternally saved. And that's what this is about when we come to communion. It's for those who have been saved. It's for those of us that when we read verses in Romans like or Revelation like that, we don't fear. Because there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been forgiven. We have an eternal relationship with God. And so when we come and even when we look at our present sin, we give thanks to a Savior who died for our past, present, and future sins and who has provided a way of relationship with Him for eternity. And we give thanks is what we do. And so as the worship team leads us in a song, I just want you to meditate in your heart. I want you to give thanks to the Lord that you can give thanks. And if you're not a believer, may this be the moment that you accept Him as your Savior. Dear God, we give you praise. We give you thanks that you speak truth to us. Because your truth, when accepted, it transforms. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.